Good morning. We're delighted again to be with you and have the opportunity of studying together. I'm grateful to the Lord for his word, and what a pleasure to spend some time in worship and adoration, thanksgiving, awe, reverence, whatever else fits the idea of our acknowledging the Lord's superintendence in our lives, but more so in the work of the cross. So we greet you and greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the middle of sharing in your study of Romans in chapter 3, and we begin reading in verse 21, and we come to one of the most profound sections of Romans, and one that is a watershed of biblical truth, and one that needs very much to be considered. We could take a month of Sundays on these verses from verse 21 through the end of the chapter. We'll read it, and then we're going to read it again, annotate it as we go, just to help you know where we are and what our goal is in understanding this. So Romans chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 21. And it is, again, if you have a study Bible, almost every study Bible puts a major division in at these verses, between verses 20 and 21. And the word but, which is used so many times by Paul, points out the significant change or the conclusion to the argument that he has been going through. Tom Westwood, in his book, A Courtroom Drama, gives the arguments from a lawyer's standpoint of how significant is God's defense of himself and what he says. So verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, I'm reading from the King James Version, and if you have another translation or paraphrase or revision or whatever you have, we'll have to make one or two observations. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of or in Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you for the profundity and yet the simplicity of these verses. We have come to them for years and years through our own pilgrimage, beginning by reminding ourselves that we are sinners and have come short of your glory. We thank you that the aspect of imputation is explained and expounded so that our salvation rests on a very, very firm foundation. We thank you for blessing us with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our faith in him. We thank you for your declaration, for your edict, saying that we could have these blessings by faith without the law. We glorify your name, we speak well, we eulogize you for who you are and for what you have done. It is a great Savior. It is a glorious salvation. And we thank you that you have allowed us to participate in this plan. We give you thanks for meeting with us, for bestowing your blessing upon your word and upon us as we gather to adore and understand and appreciate who you are and what you have done. We do that with thanksgiving through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we look at the interruption, I suppose, of a chapter and try to understand what has gone before. I haven't listened to them, but the first three chapters mainly deal with Paul indicating under God's direction that man is guilty. In the first chapter, he deals with the heathen and that they are guilty before God. In the second chapter, largely, he talks about the hypocrite and the one who says one thing but does something else. And then he confronts the Hebrew. So there are three kinds of people that are put before God, and God makes his statement very clearly that all three, whether it is the heathen, and it's a terrible description of God's judgment upon those who are heathen by choice, and then he talks about the hypocrites and the Hebrew. And so when we come down to verse 21, but now he is summarizing his thoughts, declaring them all guilty before God, no matter what their circumstance is, because the heathen have a conscience and they violate that conscience put into them by God. And the person who is a hypocrite at least knows what he should do and doesn't do it. And of course, the Hebrew, the Jewish people, more than anybody else, have a greater responsibility because of God's revelation to them. And so varying degrees of input of truth still require man to respond to whatever truth is brought to them. So when we come to the word "but now," we understand that Paul is gathering his thoughts together and he is dealing primarily with justification. And in the first few verses, he speaks of what we call a definition of justification. And then the middle couple of verses, he talks about the distinction of justification. And verse 31, he gives a defense of justification. So the emphasis is very, very significant for us. And I want to go back and read it again because there are some differences that demand our attention. It says, but now the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is an absolute perfection. G. Campbell Morgan says that good or righteousness is rectitude of conduct and rectitude of character. And so as we try to understand sin, sin is not just what we do, it is what we think, but it is what we are. Sin is any want of conformity to the character and nature of God by which I am less holy and less righteous than God himself. And that is the standard of his righteousness. And I assume because you've had that word before, you have defined it and are familiar with it. So he goes, says, without the law. And the word law is not just the Ten Commandments, but would refer to the revelation of God in what is called the Law of Moses, 613 commandments, 365 negative and 247 positive, if my math is close to correct. But the law was given to the Jews, and it's important for us to understand that it was never given to the Gentiles. Doesn't mean that the principles of the law are not applicable to them, but the law was given through angels, says the book of Acts, to Moses in order to give to the nation of Israel, and was to be repeated by them when they came into the land of Canaan. But it's also important for us to realize that as Paul writes this letter, he writes it in the context of the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. And he says that in verse 20, is he the God of the Jews only? And the answer is yes, in the past. But it is also goes on, is he not of the Gentiles also? And the answer is yes. And so this particular context is defending that distinction. If you were wandering around in the wilderness during the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and you were to come over the hill and you were to see them as a Gentile with their tents and the tabernacle, and you would say, you know, I want to go see this place, you might get as far as the gate of the tabernacle, but they would say, you know, what tribe are you from? And they say, I'm not from any tribe, I'm a Gentile. And they say, well, get on your way. Because there was no opportunity for them to be a part of the nation of Israel. And so then you bring somebody else that comes walking in from the tribe of Issachar or Zebulun or Naphtali. And he said, I would like to go in too. And so he comes to the gate. And he wants to go in as far as he can. And they say, I'm sorry, you can't go any farther than this. And so then somebody who is from the tribe of Levi, he too comes in from a near position near the tabernacle, and he's a Levite. And so he can go in, and he can go in as far as the altar of burnt offering, and perhaps even if he is a Merathite or a Kerathite, he can maybe go to the laver as well. And if he is a select member of the family of Aaron, he might go in to the holy place. If he was instructed and guided by that family to replace the bread on the table or to trim the lamps or offer something on the altar of incense. But they don't want to go only that far. They want to go farther. So the Gentile only can get to the gate. The members of Israel can only get inside the court, and perhaps a special Levite of the three families might be able to serve in the holy place. But nobody else out of all of Israel, 2.5 million people, and they would like to go in, but they can't go in. They have neither access nor nearness to the God of Israel. And here comes Aaron. On a certain day, a day of atonement. And he comes to the altar of burnt offering, and there he offers a sacrifice for his own sin and carries that into the Holy of Holies. He goes past the gate of the court. He goes past the veil of the holy place, and he carries that into the Holy of Holies. He comes back out. He then fills a censer with coals off of the altar, as best we can understand, and adds incense to it, and he carries that censer again a second time into the Holy of Holies and swings it back and forth until the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is clouded by the incense and the aroma and fragrance of the incense. He comes back out and he offers the sacrifice of one of the two goats. And he carries that in. I don't know how, just barely moving that heavy, heavy curtain and squeezing past it to come inside and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, because there are two pieces of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And below the mercy seat is the Ark of the Covenant. And he sprinkles it on the altar, on the table, on the mercy seat. And then he sprinkles it before the mercy seat. And he comes out, having performed that sacrifice. One man, one family, one nation, and each one of them, it is closed until Aaron, once a year, has the responsibility and duty of bringing in the sacrifice for himself and then for the people. So the word law has reference to all the commandments that relate to the sacrifice, the offerings, the commandments, the judgments, and the statutes that God gave to Israel. 613, as best we can count. And so then he says in the next verse, in the end of the verse, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the law, of course, indicates that both the Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets as well, each of them reference the righteousness of God. And they pull that righteousness out as belonging to God. And in a future day, when the millennial kingdom is established, it will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and the fulfillment of those prophecies will be accomplished. And that's why Paul brings them in without detailing who they are. Now, in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, again, absolute perfection, be holy as I am holy, is the standard of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. Unto all, let's see, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, you'll notice in your outline, which I picked up when I got here, that the central part of your outline has the three verses that we are occupied with this morning. And it's called the salvation. And then it has, in the middle one, it says the means of that salvation in chapter 3 and verse 22, by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those that believe. But if you are reading a revised text, you will notice that those two words are left out, because it doesn't say unto all and upon all them that believe. Because the words unto all are considered to be only found in a certain few manuscripts of the New Testament, and particularly of the book of Romans. So does it belong? And the answer by many conservative scholars say, yes, it is. It does belong. And that God, and that one of the main thrusts of this particular point brought out again by verse 29, it's unto all. Now, some of our Calvinistic friends are glad that some of the manuscripts leave it out, because they do not see the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ being for all. So though your revised translation, or reversed, or however, whichever one you have, has left that out, many conservative scholars believe that it belongs in, and it is a remarkable description of exactly what we have in verse 29. What about the Gentiles? If the Gentiles are excluded from going inside the gate, to the court, inside the veil to the holy place, and above all, inside the veil to the Holy of Holies place, what chance have they got? Only later do we have a proselyte of the gate, and a person wanted to be Jewish. He had to go through a process which included baptism. In the Old Testament, I'm talking about. And so it wasn't the initial promise of God, though if you look at the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find some Gentiles. So it says, unto all and upon all those that believe. So there are two thoughts. One is a provision that God made for all, as he says in verse 29. Is he the God of the Gentiles? And the answer is yes. Something has changed. Something dramatic has changed in these verses that we look at this morning to help us understand exactly what it is that God is trying to communicate through the Apostle Paul. Unto all and upon all those that believe, for there is no difference. What do the word there is no difference mean? And you could easily say, well, Any language, any culture, any skin color, any of these, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is a common reference to this subject. But if we look more carefully, there is no difference has reference to two things. It has reference to the edict of God, the statement of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference, no matter what your language, no matter what your culture, no matter what your religion, your education, your standard, whether it's on this side or on the high or the low, there is no difference. God's statement says you are sinners. He tells us that in chapter 1 when he talks about the heathen. He finds that in chapter 2 when he talks about the hypocrite. He says the same thing about the Hebrew. There is no difference in his statement of is you are all sinners. But then, what is the other area of no difference? It is this which is taught in these verses. And it is that the righteousness of God or justification is God's authoritative designation to anybody who believes. No matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter what their religion is, no matter what their culture is, no matter what it is, there are two things that are without difference. One is man's sinfulness, and the other is God's edict. Both an edict of God. We must accept it as the authoritative statement of God. You are a sinner. No matter who you are or where you've come from. But it also says there is no difference. God makes exactly the same statement. The same God. With the same voice. With the same authority. He says the same. He says with equal authority, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have salvation. You will be declared righteous, which is the meaning of justification. And you will look back on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and you will say, it was for me. There is no difference. It's true what others may say about there is no difference. But the main emphasis in this particular context is that the edict of God, you can't challenge it. You can't say it's right or wrong. You don't say it's, well, let's debate about it. Let's see what you think. God has spoken. All men are sinners, and he has spent 3 chapters explaining that. And then he says, by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be declared righteous, and God will justly declare you righteous. On the basis of keeping the law? No. On the basis of behaving as you think you ought to? No. On the basis of living according to your conscience? No. By faith. And this is a watershed. And so that verse has that emphasis. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say how much we have come short, but the standard, of course, is perfection. And we could tell you stories. Being justified freely by his grace. It is the grace of God which brings salvation, Paul tells Titus. The grace of God that brings has appeared to all men. And in some way or another, either as the heathen rejects the tree that he makes an idol out of, the hypocrite who lives one way and says something the other way, and the Hebrew who knows what the law is, he says, the grace of God has appeared unto all men, and whom God has set forth to be the, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. This is the first time that you will find the word redemption, and we need to take an hour this morning looking at that, but we don't have an hour. And then with verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There's another word you have found for the first time in the book of Romans. And so that word also needs an hour's discussion, but it is through faith in his blood, which goes back to the cross. Here, in a very simple way, the Apostle Paul indicates that one of the greatest transactions that to take place was a transaction that took place at the cross, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. And so, by his blood, the work of the cross, he declares his righteousness for the remission or the sending away of sins. And that goes back again to the Day of Atonement, when one of the two goats had the sins of Israel confessed on its head, and then a fit man took that goat out into the wilderness and let it go, never to come back into the camp of Israel. And he could say, I have sent it away as far as the east is from the west, as far as possible. And John, 1 John says he was manifested to what? To bear away our sin, and in him is no sin. And so the emphasis on remission has to do with it being sent out. And then he talks about the remission of sins that are past. This takes us to the word reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Think about it. Not imputing their past sins, the sins that are past, not imputing their sins. God was in Christ, that was at the cross, reconciling the world of mankind unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So the third word comes into, couched in these words about the sins that are past through the forbearance of God, through the mercy of God. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, same verses, same word, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him. And that, of course, takes us into the cross and helps us understand the importance of what God did. So that he could be just, somebody had to die. And someone with no sin, with no transgress, no iniquity. And it had to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who, apart from sin, because he was born of a virgin, without sin, because no, there was guile found in his mouth, and no transgression of the law was found in his life. And so the forbearance of God. He said, at this time, the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of what? Of him who keeps the law? Of him that belongs to the church? The one who has been baptized? The one who has been confirmed? The one who tithes? The one who, whatever you say. No matter what you say, after having indicated that it is for all unto all that believe, there is nothing else except faith in the Lord Jesus, or faith in Jesus, because it's significant, as John points out in his epistle, that it is Jesus. It is Jesus, and he uses that name singularly to help us understand the incarnation, the mystery of godliness. God, all of God was manifested in the flesh. And so he says simply, Jesus. We see Jesus. Jesus is our Savior, but he is also the Lord. And that gives value to what he did. And he is Christ, because it relates particularly to the nation of Israel. Where is boasting then? Nay, it's done, because you can't boast of faith. Faith is not a work of that earns anything. There are those that accuse us of saying, well, if you have your faith and not faith that is given by God, that's a work. And that's foolishness. It's exactly opposite of what Paul is trying to teach here, that man has faith. All of us have faith. You go to a restaurant and order a meal. You don't ask to speak to the cook to see what kind of situation it was with that meal being prepared. You eat it. You go to the bank and you give that lovely lady who is a teller, and you tell her that you want that money to go into my account, your account. But you trust her. And so we place a faith in an unworthy object. That is the church, that is baptism, that is the law, that is the golden rule, and all the other things that people put their faith in. And what do? It's not the faith that we focus on, it's the object of our faith. And Christ is the only object, a worthy object for our faith. and the only object that brings us salvation. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, a man, that is, anthropos, a man or a woman, and without the deeds of the law, for he is the God of, is he God of the Jews only? No. So the amazing thing is that what happened by the cross is that he is not only the God of the Jews, and that the nation of Israel, the common people could come to the door, the Levite could go inside, those special Levites could go inside the first veil, and the high priest could go in, pass the major veil, and do his sacrifices on behalf of himself and the people. That's the Jewish mind. Is he the God of the Jews? And the answer is yes. Is he the God of the Gentiles? And of course the answer is yes. What a change. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul opens this book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. You see, what a transaction, what a transformation that helps us understand. Do we make void the law? No! Because the law demanded a sacrifice, and God did demand a sacrifice that was adequate. The difference between atonement and the word and the idea of carrying away our sin is the word atonement means to cover. And when the high priest went in to the holiest of all and put blood on the mercy seat, that blood on the mercy seat was between God above the mercy seat and the law in the Ark of the Covenant. So the blood came between God, resident as the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, and the book of the law, Ten Commandments, inside the ark. And so he had to go in, and he came out. But what has happened for the Gentile? And the Gentile now understands, not only can I go past the gate of the court, not only can I go past the veil that separates the holy place from the court, I can go in to the most holy place, to the Holy of Holies, because as Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, inviting us to come in and God to come out. Is he the God of the Gentiles? And the answer is?
Yes.
Three of you. He is the God of the Gentiles. And the amazing message that he's giving here is also reflected for us in the book of Ephesians. He made of two one new man, and therefore the mystery of the church is explained to the church at Ephesus. So I want you to look at your little chart. I've given you a drawing, and that drawing has on one side the finished work of Christ, on the other side the saving work of God. And Deacon, hey, Mr. Deacon, sister needs one of these. There's more here. So as we look at the work of the cross and the work of salvation, because that's your outline says this is the heart and soul of what the work of salvation is. So when we look at the finished work of Christ, we're talking about these three words. These three words at the cross, these three words are expressed. That is propitiation in relation to God, reconciliation in reference to man, and redemption in reference to sin. So as we view the cross from a theological and from a practical practical position, we see what took place, not visibly, but invisibly, as God chose the cross experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself as God. He required sin to be dealt with. He required man to be changed. And above all, he required that God himself would be satisfied. So these three words which are found here, two of them are found here. One of them is found in chapter 11, chapter 5 and verse 11. And your King James Version would say atonement, but it should be reconciliation. So if we look at sin, we have in 1 Peter, we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We have it again in Ephesians and Colossians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the word redemption in the original language is five different uses. And I haven't time to go to those five different uses, but it has to do pay a price and set free. The first one has to do with you going to the appliance store and buying a new refrigerator, and you give him $50 for a $1,000 appliance. What have you done? You have bought it, but you haven't paid for it, and you are not taking it either. And so the first word, latruo, means to pay a price. But then what happens to that refrigerator that was on the sales floor? It is taken by the person who is selling it, and it is taken off the sales floor. And we have been done the same thing. We have been redeemed. The price was paid, the precious blood of Christ. And we were taken off the slave market or off the market, and we have been placed in a special place, and we've been sanctified by the work of God. And then as you pay more and more on that, eventually, the last of the five words tells us that you can now make that last payment and you can take that home for yourself. It's in the middle voice. And now that refrigerator is no longer in the store, it's in your house. That's exactly what's going to happen one day, because we have been redeemed, and the redemption of our body is going to take place when we are with the Christ, with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the fifth word have this idea of redemption, where you have that which you paid for now belongs to you. Redemption, to pay a price and set free. We know, secondly, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, all mankind. What was that reconciliation? Reconciliation means to thoroughly change. It changes man from a place where he cannot be saved to a place where he now can be saved. Some would refer to it as being savable. If we were to be very careful in our language, we would say nobody was saved by the cross. But the preparation was made in order for man to be saved, according to these verses, by faith in the work of Christ and the person of Christ. So we are saved as a result of the work of Christ. It made mankind savable. But God waits for man, as Luke chapter 24 says, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so then thirdly, there is propitiation. That is, that God is satisfied. How do we know that God is satisfied? God raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand. So the joining together of these three great words, we can either learn what these words mean and apply them, or we can do as today's English version says, instead of using the word reconciles, says God and us are friends. I don't think that's what God was saying. We are more than friends. We are family. We've been brought into the family, and as we noted this morning, the Lord Jesus is our Father. So the finished work of Christ takes those three words. They summarize for us the three entities, the two persons, God, man, and sin, together, and solves all three of them through these great words of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. You can take a breath, and so can I.